Since we are in Romans chapter 11, let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. As you can see by the title of the up on the screen today, we're looking at the promise of God. Now remember in the Mosaic Covenants we looked at this morning in Deuteronomy, there's a blessing and a curse. Now neither of those are salvational. It is about the nation of Israel that God would bless them if they kept his commandments. Otherwise, if they enforced his statutes and judgments. And if they didn't do that, then God would curse them as a nation. With the opposite of a curse is chastisement. He would withdraw his blessing. And of course, blessings in their culture came in the form of rain on their crops. And the fact that the animals were blessed and they produced many offspring, that was a horticultural society in which they lived. Olive trees would produce olives, and fig trees would produce fig trees, and all of that would go on. God said, you don't keep my statutes and judgments, I'll curse you. Well, that means I'll take away from you all those things. That's certainly what part of the parable of the Christ cursed upon the fig tree, came to the fig tree that day and expected to find fruit, and found none. And so he was going to have it tore down. And of course, the parable is, give us some time, let's dung it and fertilize it and whatever else, and see if we can do what we can do to bring it back. And of course, that is the restoration of the nation of Israel. The picture of that. Today we are in that period of time that God has cursed the nation of Israel. Otherwise, what's that mean? The nation is under chastisement of God. And on and off, other than the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporary somewhat, Nehemiah's after Ezra, but as they come back to rebuild the temple, other than that, remember God had put them in captivity for how long? Anybody remember? The lifetime of Isaiah, which was 70 years. And after that 70 years, they would be, a remnant would be brought back into Israel to rebuild the temple. But after that time, of course, they changed and began to make sanctification the means of salvation. And that was actually the work of the Pharisees. So, again, after that, God, of course, Christ comes. He deals with the Pharisees extensively. The Sadducees, of course, are almost unbelievers in that sense. And most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, not Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. What that simply means, the Sadducee was a liberal Jew, believed very little. The Pharisees strictly interpreted the Bible. And they believed the Bible, but they applied it in a completely wrong way. And so Christ calls scribes and Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. That's what describes the priesthood at the time of Christ. And now, the Word of God promises that God would again put them into captivity, or either that or scatter them. In the captivity, at least, they were held in a nucleus, like they were in Egypt, and became a great nation. That was certainly true in the Babylonian captivity, but most of the Jews under Babylonian captivity chose to stay and remain in the Babylonian Empire. Because they had acquired great wealth and prosperity there. the best of the best of the best of the Jews, most of them descendants of the priest Zadok, returned at that time after the end of that captivity. There was a remnant were allowed to return back to Israel, and they built that temple out of the rubble of the old temple. So, does God hate unbelieving Jews? Does God hate any unbeliever? Or it was for those people he died. Now, God hates sin. But God does not hate unbelievers. Now, we are to hate what God hates and love what God loves, and God hates sin, and God hates unbelief, but not unbelievers. So, the answer is no, but he was not going to let them, Jews, unbelieving Jews, continue slaughtering Christians. We're not going to let that happen. That is such a contradiction against anything that comes anywhere close to what is Christian or Judaism. So one of the aspects of God's blessings and a curse, Mosaic Covenant, was the warning that God would scatter the children of Israel should they fail to keep their promise to God to adjudicate the statutes and judgments of God in the Levitical law, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, to adjudicate simply means this. Someone breaks a statute. You bring them before a court of priests, and they are judged, and the matter is settled. The statute was the law. The judgment was what was to be instituted should they break that judgment, or break that statute. Now, the priesthood of Israel first began to compromise those things by taking briberies. And so if they had some friends that came in, justice was being compromised regularly, and the whole system was being corrupted. And that, of course, is what happened with, finally, the nation of Israel slipping into idolatry. Now listen to this. When there's no one there to enforce a law becomes absolutely meaningless. Did you hear that, senators and congressmen? That's what's going on in our country right now. Injustice prevails. Now, you think God's going to put up with that? Now, this warning is given in grand substance by God in Leviticus chapter 26 and is summarized in Leviticus 26, 27 through 33, and that's where I want to take you this afternoon. The nation of Israel would fail to heed God's warning, and God would scatter them in the judgment of persecution for their sins against him. Otherwise, the persecution that happened to the Jews was God's judgment. Either it was captivity here or it is scattering. Now, the captivities were different than the scattering. So it is a greater failure to know what is right and wrong by God's revelation, and choose to do wrong than to not know know right from wrong and to do wrong. Who is the most culpable in the world for doing what is right and not doing what is wrong? Those who know what is right and wrong. And the majority of the children of Israel chose to do what God forbade. And ultimately, as a result of it, they chose to crucify their Messiah. Look over to Leviticus 26. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again this afternoon for your long-suffering patience with us and for having anything to do with us at all. We know that's your grace. Father, we're just sinners. We know we are. We try to do our best, the best we can, but we know that the best we can do is certainly comes far short of the glory that you intend us to have and be. So we ask your forgiveness for that. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your continuing to try to work in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for the example we have in the children of Israel and what you did with them. Help us to learn from it so we can do better in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning in verse 27, Leviticus 26. And if, what is if again? Hypothetical condition. If ye will not, for all this hearken unto me, ye singular or plural? Plural. So he's talking collectively to the nation of Israel, not to some individual. If ye collectively, the nation of Israel, will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in, what? Fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times. Now people think this to mean, you know, let's count them up and see if they've, you know, been 7 times yet. I don't think that's what it means. I think it signifies completion and thorough chastisement without limitation. Otherwise, I'm going to do it until it's not needed anymore. And you're going to do that for what? For your sins. Literally, because of your sins. Verse 29. Now look at this. This is quite the deal. It's a prophecy. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. And you just hear the Jews say, well, no, we're never going to do that. He says, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Now this happened to them during the siege of Jerusalem under Titus. This is what they did. They ran out of food and they were eating the children. Verse 30. And I will destroy your high places. What did they do to the temple? They tore it down. Now don't confuse with the Wailing Wall as part of the temple. That's more likely part of the Roman area where the soldiers were housed. The temple was more likely in the city of David. In fact, we know it was in the city of David because it prophesied. So that Temple Mount, as we know today, was not where the Temple of David was built, or the Temple of Solomon. That would have been built in the city of David, which is south of the Temple Mount site. Pretty well confirmed by anybody who is a Bible believer. And that is where the new millennial temple will be built there. Also, that is where Melchizedek's temple was. And that's where they found it. So they occupied the same sacrificial area. And that is where the thrashing floor of Ohan was. Same place. Now we confuse those two things, but I believe that's the case. And it is confusing. I've been confused about it myself over the years. But I think that is. Now, so the Dome of the Rock is not where the temple site was. Now, people are saying today, if the Dome of the Rock is where that is, then something's got to happen to that Dome of the Rock before they can build. No, the temple site clearly by the Bible was built in the city of David. City of David is not where the temple site is now. It's in between southern Jerusalem and up on the top where the temple site is and where the Wailing Wall is now was the ancient fort or area where they housed the Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers couldn't have been housed in the area of the temple. Wasn't large enough. The other area is huge. And so that Wailing Wall or the West Wall of Jerusalem where they put all their prayers, that's part of that site and not part of the temple site. The temple site was completely thrown down. Now, that's a history lesson more than it is anything else, but the Bible clearly says it was in the city of David. Now, verse 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images. Bring no more. Of course, this is what Isaiah said. This is what God says. He was sick of that stuff. He was sick of their sacrifices. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, there he says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. That's your prayers. The new moons and Sabbaths, that's all your holy days. The calling of assemblies. I was the sounding of the shofar to call the assemblies. I cannot away with. I can't put up with it anymore. Because you're such hypocrites. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. That's Isaiah 1:13. So the children of Israel were going through all the formalities of the Mosaic covenant worship without connecting any of it to any real worship of God, any comprehension of the holiness of God, or God's expectation of the holiness upon their everyday life. This was a horrible hypocrisy in the eyes of God, reducing genuine worship and grief for sin to be more ritualistic idolatry. And we can have the same thing in the church today when we become seekers of knowledge without seekers of the knowledge that's attached to the heart and mind of God. We're not just seeking to know what God has said. We want the heart and mind of God. That's why we study the Bible. For in knowing the Bible, we find the heart and mind of God. And from that comes pure worship. So he says in the last part of verse 30, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. But clearly in Romans 11:1, God has not cast away his people. Verse 31, and I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, your sacrifices are, I won't smell them. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. For a while Israel was so desolate that there weren't any birds there. There weren't any animals there. You can go out into parts of the desert here in the West, the Mojave Desert, some of those areas on your way out to California, if you ever drive through there, you won't see a bird. There's not a thing growing. There's parts of the Mojave Desert sand dunes there in northern, southern Idaho, northern Arizona, I think it is. It's along Route 66 along there anyway. You can drive off into those dunes and there's nothing there. I mean, there's not even a crawling lizard out there. That's what really happened to the nation of Israel at this time. And the only thing that would sustain it at all is if you got up into the high grounds and you could sustain a few scattered sheep and goats every now and then, were taken over by Bedouins. Now, that's what Israel, what became of it. It says, I will bring the land into desolation, verse 32, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Why? Because they had seen Israel in its time of blessing under God. Now they're going to be amazed at what had become of Israel as a land and a people. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among where? The heathen. Unbelievers. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Every time I look at the persecutions of the Jews, you know where the word ghetto comes from? That was the areas in all the major cities where the Jews lived that they were required to stay within that area. That's what the word ghetto comes from. They were really kind of nice places. They weren't slums. I mean, they had their own business, their own industries. They sustain themselves. You have areas in Brooklyn that are just exactly like that. Today, no one else, they have guard shacks, some of on the Hasidic view areas, shacks on the corners made out of stainless steel with windows in it, and they won't let other people, Goyim, Gentiles, come into that area at all. But God said, I'm going to take you out of that and I'm going to put you among the heathen. Now, God never intended Israel to be isolated like that. And that's what happens within the church oftentimes. We become isolationists rather than separatists. There's a big difference. Big, big difference. And don't ever let yourself fall into that corruption. So, but this is what happened to the children of Israel. It was prophesied to God. He was going to do it. Now, it's essential to remind ourselves that this scattering warning is to the nation of Israel. Individual Jews could still be born again, become Christians, separate themselves from national Israel, and not be included in these judgments. And many were. However, the nation of Israel would remain under what Leviticus 26, 27 through 33 describes until the restoration of national Israel by bringing the Jews that are in this 7-year tribulation to faith in Jesus, of which these born-again Jews then will become the faith seed families of the restored nation of Israel, through which this one-world Jewish empire, Jesus will rule the kingdom age. That's all prophesied. The scattering, the regathering, the restoration of the nation of Israel, that they'll come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Of course, miraculously, through the intervention of God, God's going to send 144,000, 12,000 Jews from every tribe who are in heaven, glorified. He's going to take them from heaven, send them back to the earth, and they're going to preach in those glorified bodies for the last 3.5 years, along with 2 great witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. And they're going to preach and preach and preach and preach and preach till the Jews come to faith in Christ. And although the world, people of the world are going to be dying at a percentage of about 35 to 40% of the left in the world after the mid-tribs, none of these 144,000 will die. In fact, at the second coming of Christ, we shall find them standing at Mount Moriah with the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus will rule the kingdom age, and although the national citizens of Israel, Jews, would be scattered by God, they are not cast away by God. God has kept his hand upon the Jewish people ever since then. That is why we can be confident, the fact as we look upon the Jews today, that no matter where you go in the world, you know they're Jews. Not because they've got big noses. I mean, my nose is big, but you can't tell that I'm part Jewish because I got a big nose. Or, you know, whether or not I shave my facial hair or don't shave my facial hair, that's not always true. But there are some things about Jews you can tell. Most Jews, even the liberal Jews, wear a yarmulke. Men do. Isn't that amazing? I mean, even though they don't even believe anymore, they still wear a yarmulke and they keep some of the Jewish customs, even though they're not believing Jews. And God has retained them as a people. You would think by now, after 2,000 years, most of them would be just absorbed into culture. But they remain and maintain their distinctiveness as Jews. Why? Well, God's done that. God's done that. Now, I got just a few more minutes before we have the Lord's Supper. Although the great Jewish revolt that we talked about this morning against the Roman Empire ended with Israel's complete defeat in AD 73, temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Romans' persecution and desired annihilation of the Jews continued at least a couple more centuries. And once again, the remaining Jews in the what's called the Bar Kokhba revolt of AD 130, the Romans there sought to finally end the oppression. The Jews revolted. They sought to finally end the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Israel's defeat in this last revolt against the Roman Empire would seal any hope of Israel's self-government, or what we know as political Zionism, any hope of it until the fulfillment of these promises in the kingdom age of the Messiah's rule. Now, that's biblical Zionism. Don't confuse the two. Now, this is a vast difference between political Zionism and biblical Zionism. Here's something that from the history of dealing with Hadrian, and I think there's a link up there that shows you where it comes from on the internet. But nobody came out alive. Centuries later, archaeologists found their skeletons preserved in the dry desert air. These bones of men, this is those who revolted in the Bar Kokhba revolt, Jews, these bones of men and women and children that lay among the quays show just how ruthless the soldiers of the Roman Emperor Hadrian really were. The legions didn't simply assert control over Jerusalem. They pursued, fought, and killed the Jewish rebels and their family members in this remote area and left others to die of starvation in their desert hut. They wanted to annihilate every Jew that was left. So Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, he was emperor from 117 to 138 AD, completely disconnected the children of Israel from their capital city of Jerusalem, Zion, and any hope of then rebuilding the temple of God. Now that's why they wanted to recapture it. Hadrian removed the name designating the real estate around Jerusalem as Israel, and he renamed it Palestinia. There was no such thing as Palestinia or Palestine until this particular time in here, about 130 A.D. And, of course, that's a Greek corruption of the word, a Roman or Latin corruption, if you will, probably more readily, a Latin corruption of the word Philistine, because that was the land of the Philistines. Now, there were no Philistines left in the area by this time. So, who was the greatest enemy of the nation of Israel all the time that they were there? The Philistines. Why did Hadrian name it after the Philistines? Because he hated the Jews. And he was going to name this whole country after their enemies. That was the whole purpose of it. It was essentially a stab in the side against the whole people of Israel. Now, Hadrian renamed the city of Jerusalem, which he was rebuilding in its destruction, Alia Capitolina, meaning, now what's that mean? Dedicated to the pagan god Jupiter. That was his god. So he sought to make it completely pagan. Now, uniquely, in the Bible, oftentimes Jerusalem is referred just as that. The habitat of devils. But that wasn't God's choice. That was those who captured it from the Jews. And the Jews, by the very fact that they were unfaithful to God, allowed that to happen. And the city of God, Zion, eventually became a habitat of devils or demons. And many of that, of course, was the embodiment of the Roman Empire. And of course, is still, although to some degree today, Israel does not occupy, even since 1948 and the 47 to Balfour Act, do not occupy that land. How much of that land do they actually control? Even the western area there is not, around Jerusalem is not even controlled by them. Most of that is Arabs. You want to call them Palestinians, you can. But according to what Hadrian, making up that word, what was he really saying? This is the land of the enemies of the Jews. That's what the Palestinians are. They're the what? The enemies of the Jews. The Jew haters. And he incorporated that. He made that area. By that naming that, he made that this was an area occupied to people who hate the Jews, Palestinians. Father, I thank you for these truths and for the history of it all. And we pray that you'd help us to understand them so we can teach it better to others, especially in the day of ignorance in which we live. It is astounding, Lord, that Christians, men and women who call themselves Christians know nothing of any of this, though it has been published in the history books for hundreds of years. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to be effective in teaching it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.